Well, it's nice to see everyone at the meeting tonight. Thank you very much for coming. Certainly nice to be here. We're going to look at the Epistle of James, chapter 1 tonight. Chapter 1, and verse 1. Nice to see everyone again. Thanks for coming. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. For let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now there are several Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, and it's thought that this writing here is James, the brother of Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude. And so is he's a child of Mary and Joseph, this man James. Now James was an open opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say, in his unbelief in the days of his youth, very much against the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions that the Lord Jesus Christ was seen of Cephas and the 12 and 500 and James. And that's the James we have here that's mentioned there. And so you can see the importance of bringing it before the mind of Peter, the resurrection of Christ, because he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ, and James being quite an opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was as the Son of God. He just couldn't accept that. But once the resurrection took place, he was a converted man. And throughout the book of Acts, you find that he goes on as a spiritual man and develops in the things of God and takes on leadership in the church at Jerusalem. This epistle here is certainly the product of a spiritual man. Many people discount this epistle as saying that it's occupied with works. It's taking up the law, when grace is the subject we should be majoring on. Well, James opens this up in a very remarkable way to show us the importance of what he has written in these five chapters. Now, James just mentions himself as a servant. A servant. And now, as a servant, he was a bond slave. That's a slave. That's the idea of the word as a slave. There's another word that could have been used for a slave. But this word involved here is someone that is born into slavery. Maybe most of the slaves were born into slavery. But if you had a debt you couldn't pay, you might be sold off as a slave. That would be a different word that would have been used for the slave. But being born into slavery, the word means that he's bound to his master. He's linked to his master in a very definite way. It's like you say, well, there's a ball and chain. That man has a ball and chain. He's not going anywhere. because he's tied, and so he's tied to his master. And that is the idea that he has no will of his own. Any skills that he has or any rights, they all belong to his master, and so he's completely given over to his master, his lord, his so on. So a slave was very tied up. There were some advantages in slavery, possibly, because you didn't have to worry about, the master looked after the dwelling you lived in, looked after your clothing, and the supplying of foods, and so on. That's why you think of being a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, take no thought for tomorrow, what you're going to eat, or what you're going to wear, and so on, because those things are going to be looked after. Just depend on it. I am your Lord. You're my servant. Commit yourself unto me, and you won't need to worry about those things, for I will provide. And God has promised to meet our every need through his riches that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, as James says here, that a servant, he's a servant of God. Servant of God. Now, the emphasis throughout this epistle, you'll find a lot of Old Testament things brought in, because James is writing to converted Jews. So he mentions, first of all, that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ as being a brother. No, he recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord. As Lord. And he's putting the Lord Jesus Christ on equality with God. So James is fully convinced in seeing the risen Christ that he certainly was God manifest in the flesh. When he begins chapter 2, it's much the same way. He uses the full title of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a good thing to remember, I believe, that we use the full title, the Lord Jesus Christ, as James has done here. He's writing now to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to the Jews that have been dispersed. Now, the Jews have been dispersed in many ways and many times throughout the world. But now I believe he's writing to a special dispersion of the Jews, and that is the Jews that were converted. Why, they were scattered because of persecution, and they fled this way and that way. And our first thinking might be, well, that'll be the end of them. They will just give up and be choked out, and they'll be gone. But it just seems that was God's way of scattering the believers so that New Testaments could be reached in other places and other people reached and saved. The idea of that dispersion is the idea of sowing, or seed to be sown, dispersing, a man going through and scattering the seed. And that's what these converted Jews, they were just as were scattered this way and that way. Well, James knew that they suffered a great deal of persecution, and James was writing this letter to them to encourage them in their difficult time and they were having. Scattered, he says, abroad. Some think it's just that they were living outside of Palestine, but maybe there was a lot further than that, but scattered, he says, and greetings. Now in verse 2, he says, my brethren, here's the way James addresses these people he's writing to. About 10 or 12 times he uses my brethren in writing. In some occasions, and down the chapter here, he says, my beloved brethren, a very endearing term, and it's something that we can really be thankful for, the way he writes this now, my brethren. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That's what John wrote in his epistle. Remember, when you use the words that are scriptural for believers, you will find that they don't exclude any other believer. When you talk about people that are saved and going to heaven, if you use a scriptural word like brethren, you're not leaving any others out. Or if you use the word believers, well, you're including every saved soul. Or if you use the word Christian, and then you're including everyone that's saved. Many today are using different names where they're gathering as believers or born-again people, but the very name that they use excludes other believers of other groups. We're thankful for the scriptures to show us these definite words that are used, and they're very fitting because it includes every believer. And so he says, my brother, I says, count it all joy when you fall into these various temptations, various trials, temptations, trials. Well, that's what they were. These people were, they just got into trials that just seemed to surround them. It just seemed to, that's the idea of the word, they just fell into them, and they just seemed to go right around them. It wasn't something that a person would arrange for themselves. It's just something that takes place in our life. It's similar to what you have in Luke chapter 10, with a man that was journeying from Jerusalem, and he fell among thieves. Why, he didn't arrange for them to be there, but when he got to a certain point, they all fell around him. And there he was, they stripped him and beat him and left him half dead. And so that's the idea of the word. As we go through life, all of a sudden, things just seem to come in around us, and there are trials and difficulties. And sometimes we put it this day in which we live, we say, well, it doesn't rain, it pours, or the roof falls in on us, sort of. That's the way it goes. We seem to get into so many difficult trials at each time. But what James wants for us is to gain a great experience from the trials that come into your life. They're very, very important for us to gain knowledge, learning from these trials. Now, that word temptation is the idea of an attempt on the part of someone to cause you to stumble or to sin. Someone is out there wanting to cause you to stumble or to sin. And the devil is called the tempter. The tempter. He would do that, you see. He's bringing something into our life to cause us to sin. Now you cannot help these temptations. They're going to come. They come from without. You can't avoid the temptations of verse 13 and 14 because they are from within. But these temptations here are from without, and they're going to come, and they're going to bring us a benefit, but meanwhile, they're very, very hard to endure temptation. It's an attempt on the part of someone then to cause us to sin. Now, in the modern Greek, that word would be experience, an experience. Now, we all need experience, and that's what God wants us to have is, you gain a little experience through this trial, and this trial, and this trial, and you don't realize it, but God is fitting you for something else down the road. Mind you, when you're going through the trial today, you say, the heat is on, I can hardly take it. I can hardly take it. And hold up. Remember, when the heat's on, the metal is pliable. You can work the metal. If you work in the blacksmith shop, you heat it up to red hot, then you can hammer away on it, and you can bend it and flatten it the way you want, as long as it's red hot. And so God wants to mold us and make us after His mind and will. So we must pass through the fires, as it were, of affliction, so He can deal with us and shape us into His own plan, molded after Him. So there's that idea then of these trials, and these trials, they come in a variety. It's that word diverse. It's the idea of many colors. Many colors could be used in a mixture of a medicine. Or it could be used in other things along that line. I'm most familiar with the idea of a knitting yarn. A knitting yarn, you can draw it out, and it's what they call variegated. It's made up of many different colors. And you pull it along, and the colors change. A variety of colors in that ball of yarn. So this is the idea of these different trials. They come in a variety of different colors. In other words, the temptation is that you might go for the red, or you might go for the blue, and so on, and they come in a variety of colors, and so it might be that the trial that comes into your life may be a financial difficulty, or maybe a health problem has arisen, and or something along that line. Maybe you're out of work and you're having difficult times. Well, these things are What are we supposed to do? No, don't quit. Keep going on. Keep going on. Remember that these trials are sent to prove the genuineness of our faith. Well, James says now, whenever these trials come into your life, you get the most joy out of them you possibly can. And I find that very difficult, to get the joy and rejoicing out of the trial. But, you know, I have no problem seeing how that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rejoiced after they were taken out of the burning fiery furnace. Once they were taken out, I can see them rejoicing, and that they never would have changed experience. They were glad they never missed it after it was all over. But going through it would be something else, wouldn't it be? Yes, it would be very difficult. Now, what James is doing here, though, he tells us in this word, count it. Count it. That word is a word that means to take the lead. Go before. As you go before, look to the end of the trial that you're passing through. I mean, can this go on forever? No, it's just sent to you for a certain period of time. Look to the end of it now and count it all joy. If you look to the end of it, rejoice in it, that God has counted you worthy to suffer these things. And so you look to the end of it with all joy, and get all joy out of every experience that God has brought you through, and the entire joy in that. Now, so we get joy in these trials that come our way. Now, knowing this, that word knowing here, it's just like saying, learn this from the trial. So, first of all, in these trials, look at the joy you're receiving out of it. When you look at the end of it, there'll be joy. Now, learn this from the experience that you're passing through. There's always something to be learned as you pass through these trials. Wonder what are we learning now? God is trying to teach us something by allowing this to happen in our life. He's teaching us something. So that word knowing is, learn this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. So, as much as it's an attempt on the part of someone to cause you to sin, from your point of view, it's the testing of your faith. You see, the book of James is taken up with, you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, James says, all right, let's test that faith. Let's test that faith. We'll test it by work. We'll test it by your speech. And we'll test it this way and so on. James goes through. And in chapter 1, we're going to test that faith of yours to see if it's genuine. And God is going to test your faith by allowing you to suffer a little persecution, to go through some trials and difficulties, to test your faith to see if you're really a genuine believer. Now, this word trying now, as much as it's a testing, it's never a testing with a view of disqualifying you. It's a testing with a view of approving you. And it's a test to prove that you are a child of God. And yet, that's a very great thing to have that test take place. You ever go out and buy a car? And the man says, well, why don't you take it for a test drive? Well, why don't you just take it home tonight and come back tomorrow? Let us know what you think. But they want you to test drive it. They really feel confident that if you take it out and drive it, you'll be fully persuaded that you're going to buy it. They would never suggest that if they thought that they were going to lose a sale over it. But they feel confident once you test drive it, you will approve it. Say, yes, I want it. I want it right away. You see? So it's always a test with a view of being approved, a trying of your faith. Now that trying then, trying of your faith, we have in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, when Paul says of Timothy, you know the proof of him, As a son, he serveth me in the gospel. You know the proof of him. There's that word again, is that Timothy was a tested man. And he's attested and approved of God. And so that word there in Philippians chapter 2, that word proof, or it could be said, you know the character of him. Character, you see? These afflictions that come into our life, these trials, they bring character to our lives. That's what James is interested in. When in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned going up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the scribes and be rejected of them and be slain. That word rejected is that he was disapproved. He was tested by these scribes and chief priests, but disapproved. You see? He was disapproved of men. There. But Timothy was a man approved of God. Now, God wants to just to put a stamp of approval on, as it were, on your life and my life. So there's that trying or the testing of your faith. And I'm sure there are other things in your life that you've gone out to buy or looked at and so on, and you say, well, could I test that? Could I just test that? Of course you want to test it. And the same as James says, your faith should be tested, so these trials are coming into your life. Now the testing of your faith, it's the testing of your faith. Now this book has been called the Book of Works. James emphasizes works so much, but we want to draw your attention to it. We're only in the third verse, and James mentions faith. Faith. And he mentions faith 16 times in these 5 chapters. It's a very important document, you might say, on the subject of faith and where faith is in our life and what is really all about. So we have faith. It's the trying or the testing of your faith. Wonderful to have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we'll test it. In chapter 2 he says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He wants to test your faith there in chapter 2 by your works. Now, it should be in keeping with your faith. And so we have here now the trying of your faith. It works patience. The testing of your faith should develop you to achieve patience. Achieving of patience. Worketh patience. And that word for patience here is the word for endurance. Endurance. You get that in chapter 5. Now in chapter 5, the word patience is found a number of times. And 4 or 5 times, it's the word for long suffering. And that's a word for patience as well. And it's used as patience in chapter 5. It's sometimes used of the prophets. But most often it's a word that's patience with people. A lot to do with other people. And sometimes we don't have the patience of people that we should. But the idea is to be long suffering. A long holding out of the mind before you get angry or upset with other people. But the word here is the word for endurance. And this is patience in the circumstances of life that you find yourself in. Well, a lot of different things can turn up and show up in our life, and just have patience to endure them. Now these, in the book of Romans chapter 5, we read there, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now you can see that patience then, this endurance, is a wonderful virtue to have. And there are people that would really covet earnestly to have that virtue of patience, but they don't like the way you get it. You see, people like to be way up here at the top of the class, but they don't want the steps all the way up, as it were, to get there. And the same, they want patience as a virtue but they don't want the way it comes. Well, patience only comes in one way, and that is it comes through tribulations, or it comes through trials. Do you know anyone that's really patient? Do you know anyone that really has difficulties? I've known different people. Every day, it just seems a new problem comes into their life. It's just, you'd say, well, that would sink most of us. Difficulties like that, you know. Some I know, unsafe partner for marriage partner, and the difficulties and the havoc it works in their life, and they just seem to have the wisdom of Solomon to be able to cope with the difficulties that arise in a situation like that. And sometimes in the assembly, there are things like this and that, and they just try you to the limit. But after the tribulation, or after the trial, why, you come out of it with a lovely virtue called patience. This word is used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 12. He endured the cross and despised the shame. He endured the cross. That is, it's a word that means under, or preposition under, and to remain under the load. You find yourself under a load of care. Remain under it. Why, a lot of marriages don't last these days. Young marriages don't last because they're not willing to stay with it. The first little thing they disagree on, well, that's it, goodbye. Well, you see, the idea of patience is that you remain under the load. The difficulties that come into your life, remain under it and stay with it and keep moving. Keep active. Keep active with it and stay there. Remain under the load. Actually, in this word for patience, you find the idea of a permanency. I'm in a permanent relationship. You and I are in a permanent relationship with God. And regardless of the difficulties and the trials that may come into our life, we're not leaving. We're not packing up. We're not walking off. We're staying right with it. Some people might have thought, well, you'd be gone by now. You'd be on your way because the heat's been on for so long. No, you say, I'm in a permanent relationship with God, and He knows all about it. Job's wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And it's suicide, you know? No. He says, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. And he just remained under the load of difficulty that he was passing through. A permanent relationship. So you remember that. In your marriage, in the assembly as well. Why, it's not always going to please us, the things that happen. And maybe difficulties come up we don't agree with, one thing after another, but I didn't come into the assembly just to try it out, see what it was going to be like and how it would shape up and so on. No, I looked at it as a very permanent position, place to be in an assembly, and difficulties have come and will come, but patient. Just remain. And will come, but patient. Just remain under the load. But keep active. Keep active. Also in this word is the idea that as you remain under the load and keep active in a permanent relationship, you're expecting a deliverer. Yeah, you know someone is going to come now and deliver you out of this. Yes. And that's what James's point, and no doubt is, if the way may be rough, but it cannot be long. We journey on singing the conqueror's song. Remember, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Behold, I come quickly. And so we have that blessed hope that the Lord Jesus Christ could come at any moment and deliver from it, out of it all. So patience. But let patience or endurance have her perfect work. Her perfect work. Well, in the patience, they say is experience as well. It's a lovely virtue now. Let patience have her perfect work. In other words, patience endured will fit you for the goal. The goal. And the idea is that, you know, if you're going to compete in the Greek games, it wasn't just that you volunteered, you'll take part. If you're going to take part, you have to meet a certain standard of physical fitness. You have to go through a certain training of physical training to be ready for the day. And you cannot compete in the games If they disqualify and say, no, I'm sorry, you don't come up to the standard, so you wouldn't make it. Now, well, that's the idea here is now, we're going to endure, and the patients have our perfect work, that we maybe come up to that standard, as it were, of the perfect work. Now, the word perfect is found a number of times in the Epistle of James. Remember again, the relationship it has with the Old Testament. God said to Abraham, walk before me and be thou perfect, perfect. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ said, be also perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you have that goal, as it were, to be perfect with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be perfect is in the absolute. But with you and I, it's in the relative. That is, we're always seen as going on to perfection. And that word, perfect, is the idea of going on to maturity. Going on to maturity. Going on to adulthood. Too often, there are believers amongst us, they never seem to grow up. They're still in infancy. They need to go on and grow up in the things of God. Now you have this brought out in 1 Corinthians 14 and 20. In malice, be children. In understanding, be men. Now, that word for men there is this word that we have for perfect here. In understanding, be perfect. Or be men. Be mature. That's what James wants. He wants to see us go on to maturity so we can cope with adult things. Now, perfect. Now, perfect comes from a word that means end. To come to a certain end. Or complete something. To complete something. It's found in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19. Three words, he says, it is finished. And this word perfect is in that those three words. It is finished. Now, it's like a goal that's been met. You've met a certain goal. Now, the goal is not that you've set yourself. It's a goal that God has set out for you. And you want to go on to that perfect work. Completeness, maturity, and the things of God. That ye may be perfect then, and entire, wanting nothing, that ye might go on to maturity in the things of God. That ye may be perfect and entire. Now the word entire is a synonym of the word perfect. Actually, it's just like, it means the same thing. But when you find the two words together, you know there must be somewhat of a difference in the meaning. And so there is. Now the word entire, it's perfect in every part, or entire in every part of it. You get it in Acts 3 and 16, about this man that was, he was at the gate, and they said, now, perfect soundness, perfect soundness. Now, that's just the one word, entire, perfect soundness, complete in every part, though he was lame, complete in every part. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 5 and 23, he said, your whole spirit, soul, and body, that word whole, entire, every aspect of your being, soul, body, and spirit, and so on, complete. Now, in the Old Testament, when they spoke about getting the rocks out, the stones out, or they take out these great big stones from the pile, or they'd break those stones down, chip away at those stones, and then they would get busy and they would polish them. And then when they were all ready to make use of those stones, they said, now, that's entire. They would use the word entire. And what they meant was, that stone has lost nothing by breaking it, and nothing by chipping away at it, and nothing by polishing it. It's lost nothing. But you or I might say, well, most of it's over there in the scrap heap. That's true enough. But it's still entire. It's all complete in itself. So remember, the day you were saved, you were counted as being complete in every aspect. And since that day, you've come through the trials and difficulties of afflictions. But at this, to this time, you've never lost anything. You're still complete in every part of your spiritual life. You've lost nothing. See, a man couldn't serve as a priest in the Old Testament if he wasn't complete in every part. If he had a flat nose or a scab or a punched back, well, he couldn't serve as a priest because he wasn't entire, complete in every aspect of his physical life. And the same as a lamb, if you offered up for a sacrifice, you couldn't offer up a broken leg or a deaf one or a blind one. Well, it'd have to be complete in every aspect physically. And then it went on to mean morally and spiritually and so on. So you get some idea of that word here for entire. Actually, the next two words gives you a definition of the word. An explanation, you might say. Entire, wanting nothing. Wanting nothing to complete it. Wanting nothing. Now we have here in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, to give it to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given him. If any of you lack wisdom. Now wisdom is taken up in this chapter, and it's taken up again in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the subject there is teaching, and the use of the tongue, your speech. And so James says now, in that chapter, wisdom is very important. Remember, whenever we have something to say, we need wisdom as to how we use our tongue. So James takes that up in chapter 3. Now in chapter 1, he says, if you lack wisdom, when is there a time you might lack wisdom? That is, when you're going to speak, or when you're passing through trials, afflictions, that's when you and I need wisdom. Because we may not properly interpret the circumstances of life we find ourselves in. And it's going to take wisdom to discern that. So you see, first of all, these trials that we come through, why, there's joy in them, if you look to the end of them. Then there's learning in them from these trials. And now we need this wisdom for the trials that we're passing through. Wisdom. And that is to properly behave or conduct our lives in the difficult circumstances we may find ourselves in. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Ask of God. Now this is the first mention of prayer in this epistle, but you'll find it again and again because James is a man of prayer. I understand that James was such a man of prayer that and spent so much time on his knees. His knees were as hard as camel's knees. And he was a very great man than a prayer. So he says now, you ask of God. Do you need wisdom for everyday life? I'm sure you do. I've prayed for that. Why, the wisdom that I need today and today, every day, we need that wisdom. If you lack it, you ask it of God. Do you know wisdom doesn't come from anywhere else? You don't find it in the school of learning. You don't find it in the business world. Where can you find it? Why, in the book of Job. Why, there's a searching for this wisdom. It's not in the hills. It's not in the sea. Where do you find it? Well, we find in Colossians chapter 2 and 3 that in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they're found alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When we have the mention of the wise man, or wisdom in the New Testament, it's always linked up with God or with good men. And it can only come from one place, and that is, it comes down from above in chapter 3. The wisdom that is from above, actually, that's the only kind of wisdom there is. Previously in that chapter where wisdom is mentioned, it says earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's just satire. It's not really wisdom at all. So wisdom must come from God. And you and I have access to that wisdom. Let him ask of God. Let us make it a matter of prayer that we have wisdom to be able to deal wisely in the circumstance we find ourselves in. It's very, very easy to act in haste and then repent in leisure that we did the wrong thing. We said the wrong thing and acted the wrong way. in these circumstances. Just think how cautious Daniel and his friends were in the days of idolatry and them in a foreign land as captives, and how careful they were to act wisely and faithfulness to their God. And that's what we need, to be wise in before the enemy. Let him ask of God then, that giveth to all men liberally. God giveth to all men liberally. God is no respecter of persons. He gives to all men. How does he give to all men? Liberally. Liberally. Now that word, first of all, means he stretches out. He spreads out, as it were, to give to all men. And the idea is, he gives generously. He'll give you an abundance of wisdom. If you ask for it, he'll spread himself out to reach you and to give you that wisdom. You know, he gives it, the other meaning is, he gives it individually, singly. Why, he could give it to a whole group. No, he says, I think too much of you as an individual. You have your own particular trials you're going through as an individual, maybe as a family, but I'm going to look after you as an individual. And so he gives liberally to you as an individual. We should never lose sight of that, that we're not just one of a number. Why, we're individuals in the sight of God, and God gives singly to individuals. You can get from God now. You remember that. And then also it means that God gives naturally. Naturally. Why, it's the very nature of God to give. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Look at verse 17. Every good gift, every giving of good gifts comes down from the Father of lights, who is the very with his shadow turning. Yeah. So it's our God's delight to give. Well, you and I might give. The danger is we might give grudgingly. The danger is that after we give, well, we might be sorry that we've given. Why? Because it's not our nature to give. But God's nature is to give. And so he gives liberally. And he upbraideth not. Why, when he gives us, he's not gonna scold you or rebuke you or insult you and say, well, you could have had it for yourself. Why, you're not looking after the affairs you already have, and so on. He doesn't scold or rebuke you. Well, you or I might help someone out and give them something that they stand in need of, and then rebuke them for their own laziness or for their lack of faithfulness. That's not the way of God. Our God is the God of all grace, and he gives liberally, and he does not upbraid, he doesn't insult or discourage. And it shall be given him. It shall be given him. This thing. No holding back. It shall be given him. But verse 6, let him ask in faith. First of all, he's to ask of God. And when he asks of God, he must ask in faith. Remember, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that his reward of them that diligently seek him. Yes, be sure you ask in faith. I know there are things we might pray for and say, well, it's another impossibility. There's no way there's going to be an answer to my request, but I'll make it anyway. You be very careful about that. Let's say that when you pray about this, you're going to ask, believing. Believing. That word believing comes from the word faith. So you're asking in faith. You're believing that you're going to receive because you trust in the living God. And that word trust is also from that word faith. So as you're trusting in God and you're approaching Him in faith, believing that the answer will come, it may not just come as quickly as you expect it, but God in some way will respond to your request. Let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Nothing wavering. Now the illustration here is a picture of the wind. And you look at the wind and it blows, makes a wave this way and that way, and you don't know where that wave is going to go. If you just sat out there in a canoe, you're going this way, And that way, well, you just go where the wind would take you. That's not the way to ask of God. Nothing wavering. That word simply is nothing doubting. Nothing doubting. Now you get this word in chapter 2, I think it's verse 4, in the word partial. Partial. Now it's the same idea of the word partial or discriminating. Discriminating is the idea of the preposition to go through and the word judge. Judge. And so the judge, what the judge is that you're separating things. Well, you get things all separate and you want to diagnose this. Well, when you do that in your thinking is that your mind is divided. Your mind is divided. You're doubting. You're cast this way and you're cast that way. And James said you're just like a wave as it were being pushed this way and that way because you doubt. Be very careful that there's no doubting in your praying. Nothing discriminating. In chapter 3 and verse 17, it says that the wisdom from above is without partiality. And so you get the opposite to this word, without partiality, without discrimination, or without doubting, without doubting. Like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed to and fro by the wind. Now it says, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Now that's interesting what James has just said now, who giveth to all men liberally, and abradeth not. Now he comes along and shows us there is a man that won't receive anything from the Lord. What kind of a man is that? That's a man that doubts. He's a doubter. Why? He's not a believing man. After all, he's just a doubter. Let not that man think. The man that doubts, he's not going to receive anything of the Lord. Verse 8. For a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man. It's thought by some that James made this word up. And that's what you can do in cases of Greek. Because if you need a word, just make it up. You can't find it. And Paul seemed to do the same thing on occasion. So we have a word here that James uses here. And he uses it again in chapter 4. And this word, it means a man with two souls. Two souls. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, chapter 4. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Why, you've got two souls. And it just seems that you've got a soul that you want to honor God with. And then you have a soul that you want to honor the world with. Well, James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you're a man or a woman with two souls, you're not going to receive anything from the Lord. Because if you're a friend of the world, chapter 4 says, you're an enemy of God. You're enmity with God. And James says, you've got to make up your mind. Are you a friend of God? Or are you a friend of the world? And that's just backing up what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll love the one, despise the other. Or you'll cleave to one. Well, you cannot serve God and mammon. Make up your mind. Are you going to serve the world or money? Or are you going to serve God? Make your choice. And so James says, a double-minded man, a man of two souls, a very strong word there, soul, your personality, your whole being, actually it's a hard word to translate into English, although they do translate it soul. In Mark chapter 8, it's the word life from this particular word. Because it's difficult to translate into English. It means your whole being, including your personality. Why, if you've got, you say split personality. Why, it's just as if you're two people in one. Well, that's not going to suit God. No, it suits God. He's just trying to propose to a girl and tell her, no, I'm giving you this ring, and likely someday we'll get married, but before you set any date, I have to go and check with some other friend I'm thinking about. I've got to check with her now. You see? You know what she's saying? Keep your ring and beyond, don't want to see you again. Because you can't love two and still be true, and there's no way. So away you go, you see. A two-souled man is not welcome. And God says it's impossible. And that's actually the essence of the word for love that a man has for his wife, or that God has for us. Why? It's an exclusive thing. Exclusive. And it endures for all time. And so, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What a word that is, unstable. Unstable is something that just doesn't stand. It's shiftless. It's like looked at as someone that's tossed this way and that way. Why, if you watch a drunk man walking down the street, he goes this way, and he goes that way, and that way, and the other way. And that's the idea of the word. Now, from the same word, you get the word in chapter 3 and verse 8 of the tongue. It says, it's an unruly evil. That word, unruly, it's ungovernable. It cannot be tamed. You can't depend on it. It'll go hither and thither, and you won't be able to do anything about it. And in verse 16, it mentions, where there's envy and strife, there is confusion. And that's the same idea of this word here for unstable. Confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. Well, when trials come into our life, we might be a little bit confused as to what God is trying to tell us, or how we're supposed to interpret this thing and come out of it looking happy and rejoicing and so on. But we may just come out staggering like a confused person. But on the other hand, God wants us to get the joy out of every trial that we pass through. And He wants us to get all the education, all the learning we can out of every experience that comes along. And He says, we want you to come out a wise man, fully mature in the things of God, to go on to live for the honor and the glory of God. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank You for our time together. We ask Thy blessing upon Thy word. Thank You for each one that's come along to hear it. We look to Thee to give help and make to come. We thank You for this opportunity of being together. We ask now Thou first with Thy blessing and take us to our homes in safety. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give thanks unto Thee. Amen. I just want to take a minute and show you this newspaper. It's not usually what we do, but this is the province from last Wednesday. I don't know if you saw it. It's on this page here. It has a dinner for 89. This is Cheryl and Glenn Tolsma of Abbotsford. They put up 89 people in that snowstorm. And Cheryl, 27 years old, didn't know how she was going to feed them and so on, but she certainly managed to be difficult and kept these people overnight. Well, I was interested in that because Glenn and Cheryl brought scripture texts down from Calgary to Abbotsford for me, and I got a hold of those texts before I went to Port Alberni, and I was over there last week, and I was placing them in motels in Port Alberni, Parksville, and Courtney, and Comox. So I was interested to see that. And I was also interested in seeing this page as well, the other page, the other side of it. BC tells faux-pay dad, and there's John 3:16 on here. Well, I was in a motel in Port Alberni, and the owner said directly to his wife, she's the boss, and she looked at it. She was very impressed with my John 3:16 text to put in the rooms. Well, the husband thinks, well, I like one for the house, but, you know, that's about it, you know. Well, I said, no, I want to put one in every unit. Well, then he read the verse. He read the verse to himself. Oh, he says, that's John 3:16. He says, I see it. When I watch the football games, you see that? What do they mean by that? I didn't know what they meant. He said, why do they do that? You see? He had no idea what that meant. But there are many people that see that on the TV screen. They remember it from their Sunday school days, because some people tell them, well, I learned that when I was in Sunday school. But now you see that man can relate to this now because he has them in every room of his motel. Interesting enough as well, he said, there's one room there I don't want you to do, 101. There are people in that room. Just let it go. Okay. So I was packing things in the car, I was right in front of that room. And the man opened the door that had rented that room, and he says to me, "Now, would you like to hang that in this room?" I said, "Yes, I would." "Well," he says, "come on here and do that." Well, so against the owner's wishes to leave it till he put it up, I went into that room, and there were two ladies in there and a man. Well, the wife of this man spoke up and said, "What church are you with this on?" I said, "Well, I go to the Gospel Hall over here and preach." Where is that?" I said, "That's on Latham Road over here." Well, she said, "I'm related to Bill Redford." And he was a man that got saved over there in Port Alberni years ago. And his relatives just almost disowned him because he would get saved and so on. But anyway, he's a commendable brother. And the Christians there speak very highly of Bill Redford. His Quid District there is called after him, I guess, Redford School and so on. Bill Redford. And they said when Bill Redford got saved, even the cows and the horses knew it. Because when he was an unsaved man, he beat the horses and he beat the cows, but after he got saved, they knew that he loved them. He loved them. And he had a great testimony for them. And this woman went on to tell me that her mother was Bill Redford's sister. And this other lady is married to my brother. And so we're over here visiting our mother down in the home where Mrs. Deedy is from the assembly, and here they are gathered in this room, and they invited me into that room to put the scripture text up and have this little visit with them. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Okay, we'll sing now in closing. How about 359? Do you know that one? 359. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. 359.